Well, thank you so much, Jay, for that kind introduction, and it is good to be with you. And of course, we have a very dangerous world in which we live, and if we didn't believe that about 48 hours ago, we were reminded of just how dangerous a world we are a part of. And as Jay said, just 2 weeks ago, I was in London, been a joy to serve. I'm actually English, if my name didn't give it away. Essex, maybe my accent no longer does, but I've been told I still have my English manner. So I'm an Englishman from top to bottom, and it's been a delight to work with some of our grads in a church plant in central London. And while we've been in London a couple of times, my wife and I have taken the train, the Channel, to Paris for a day. So we are familiar with that city. And I was in London 2 weeks ago, and just, like I said, 2 hours away from Paris. And then last week, the Lord had us be preaching in Long Beach. I'm actually a graduate of Cal State University Long Beach, and I was there in its shadows about a mile away preaching at a church in Long Beach. And significantly, the American that was killed in Paris in the terrorist attack was a student at Cal State University Long Beach. So the one American that's been identified so far has been identified, you know, with the school and with the place where I was preaching last Sunday. I don't know whether you want me here today in Lincoln. I've been so close to everything in the last couple of weeks that has taken place and shaken our world. But of course, it's a reminder that, as we sang, life is brief. Our breath is soon taken away, and our only hope in this world is really our future hope of what God has for us through Jesus Christ in the future. It's interesting, terrorists are motivated by a future hope, which will not come to pass. That they believe by being martyrs that they guarantee a life of bliss in paradise. And of course, they are and will be sadly mistaken, and they will experience that. And so this life is full of trials, and we need to set our hope upon what God has for us in the future. We have a better hope than those who give their lives for another religion, another ideology, but we have a sure hope in God. And our hope truly is based upon what is in the Word of God. And this morning, I'd like to turn our hearts to one of the most important chapters in the Bible that no one knows anything about. And that is Nehemiah chapter 9, Old Testament. So you had a Bible reading from Psalm, and so just keep moving back toward the forward of your Bible to Nehemiah. If you want to start from the beginning, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, Chronicles. So you're getting close. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, which originally was one book, has been divided in tradition, but was one book. Ezra, Nehemiah, if you get to Esther and then into Job, Psalms, you've gone too far. You got to keep going back then, and find Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah 9, a very important passage, as we've said, even within the book of Ezra, Nehemiah is dwarfed in popularity and preaching by Nehemiah chapter 8, the famous passage where all of Israel gathered together in the water gate, before the water gate. And of course, Watergate has had an interesting connotation in American history, for those of you as old as I am. But the Watergate, and that is where Ezra brought forth the book of the Torah, what we call Genesis through Deuteronomy, at a lectern that had been constructed by the people, who demanded that he read from it to them, and he trained certain Levites, as he read, to give an understanding of what he was saying. And so the Bible was read, and there was exposition given, and the people stood. Can you believe this? They stood to hear the Word of God read and explained for 6 straight hours, from 6 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock at noon. And I often say, never accuse your pastor of preaching too long. 6 hours. They listened to the reading and exposition of God's Word. That was just on the first day of the month, in about September, October 444 B.C., and by reading the scripture, they're reminded of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was fast approaching on the 15th or the 21st day of that 7th month. And during those 7 days, according to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18, they read from the book of the law from the first day to the last day of that celebration at least 3 hours every day, for 7 consecutive days. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we now come to the 24th day of the 7th month. And now Israel responds to all that they have heard. And so we have here in Nehemiah chapter 9 the great confession of Israel based upon their hearing of the Scripture. And as they confess and are led by the Levites who were to lead them in confession and worship of the Lord, as they respond to the Levites, they basically give a summary and a summarization of the Old Testament and what they had learned, and its meaning and application as far as their lives were concerned. And they have great insight into what we as believers, even today, should know from what is in the Old Testament. Now, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 9 in the first 3 verses, we really, as an introduction, receive the context of the great confession. And in verse 3, we are told that on the 24th day, verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. So even this day follows on with what we see in chapter 8, verse 3, how they had listened for 6 hours on the first day of the month, and then 18, where they had listened for at least 3 hours a day for 7 straight days during the Feast of Tabernacles. But now on the 24th day, they stood in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, another 3 hours. So by this point, by the time you're going to hear them give this great confession, they have listened to at least 30 hours of the Bible being read and explained to them over a period of 24 days. And their thinking was transformed. And I can say by application today, if you would like your thinking transformed to think God's thoughts and to have His understanding of what is taking place in your world, in this day, commit yourself to listen to God's Word 30 hours over the next 30 days. And like Israel of old, your mind will be transformed. A number of years ago, I was in an elders meeting in a previous church. And one of the elders made the statement that, our church does too much Bible study. We need to do more with it, just sitting around studying the Bible. And I said, I beg to differ. I think our church doesn't study the Bible enough. Because in Scripture itself, we find out when the Bible is intensely heard and known, lives are transformed and action results. So study the Bible long enough until it really gets to be a part of you. And then lives really are transformed and action takes place. And here's what we see, the hearing of Scripture, 444 B.C. And this generation of Israel was probably saturated with more of Scripture at this point in their experience than for 1,000 years in Israel's history. Probably the previous generation that knew Scripture as well as this generation at this point, you have to go all the way back to the plains of Moab, 1406 B.C., almost 1,000 years previously with Moses as he addressed the second generation of Israel and climaxing in Deuteronomy, declared to them and read to them all that we have in our Bibles now from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And saturated with the Word of God, they went in to the land under Joshua. And now, about 1,000 years later, we see a generation that has transfixed and is transformed, at least for a moment in their thinking, like that second generation of Israel. But not only do we have the hearing of Scripture, but in Nehemiah 9:1, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assemble with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Fasting, they did not eat from sunup to sundown. They came in sackcloth, they came in outer garments which rubbed against their skin, which reminded them of their lowly estate, and then they throw dirt upon their heads as a indication of the extreme shame that they were suffering before those Persians who were their overlords. And these were three acts that all show their humility. The hearing of the Scripture led them to recognize their humble status before God and before others. The hearing of Scripture led to the humility of the people. And the more I study the Bible, the characteristic that should be part of our lives as believers that can be inculcated as we hear and respond to the Word of God is a characteristic of humility, of viewing ourselves as being lowly and our God and others as being more important. It is in many ways the missing attribute in our lives as believers today. The hearing of Scripture, the humility of the people, that leads in verse 2, the descendants or the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They separated themselves. The hearing of Scripture led to the humility of the people that led to the holiness of the people. They set themselves apart from foreigners and foreign influence. By the way, this was not racial, this was religious. Foreigners who would lead them astray from their knowledge of God and their worship of Him. They separated themselves from all that kind of foreign pagan influence and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The hearing of Scripture led to the humility of the people. The humility of the people led to the holiness of the people. And in verses 4 and 5, led by the Levites, to the confession of the people as they responded to the Word of God. And of course, then the heart of the chapter is the words of the Levites beginning in the latter part of verse 5 and going all the way through to verse 37 in our text. And here we see the Levites leading Israel in this great confession based upon the Word of God. But it's a hearing people, a humble people, a holy people that give this great confession that we read. And beginning in verse 5, we have the invocation. The Levites call the Israelites, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." That is, ascribe abundant praise, abundant thanksgiving, a true blessing to the Lord, that is Yahweh, your God, Israel, and do this forever and ever because our God is eternal. And so the blessing that is due him is eternal as well. And so with this invocation to bless the Lord, then the Levites lead Israel in the latter part of verse 5 to give their blessing. And here is the blessing. "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." And here is the response of the people. That is, they are called to bless the name of the Lord their God. They bless that name, and that name stands for both his existence and his character, all that he is. Oh, may his glorious name, the splendid name, the majestic name, all that God is, may it be blessed, and may that name be exalted above all blessing and praise that can be given to any other created person or thing. God deserves our blessing and praise because he is exalted above everything that he has made. And so with this invocation, setting the eyes of God's people upon their God, upon the Lord and who he is, and his great character. Then in the heart of the confession, second of all, after the invocation, in verses 6 to 31, we have the review of the past based upon, obviously, the hearing of what is in God's Word. The review of the past. They reflect upon history. And I would say this, that not only do we not think of God enough, as Israel was forced to do based upon this indication, but we don't reflect upon what God has done enough. We don't think back to the past, the biblical past. And even as we were singing, what God has done through the church for the last 2,000 years. Reflect upon that. Reflect upon what God has done in your life, in your church, among believers who you know. We are a very, very now people because we live in a now culture. We forget the past. And the Word of God will not allow us to forget the past because it's the past which reminds us what God has done. I was thinking about the past, coming to Lincoln Community Bible Church. Lincoln. Did you know that Lincoln is the name ascribed to more cities and towns and counties and streets in America than any other single name? I was surprised it was in North Carolina, Lincolnton. I thought this was the Old South. I mean, it's named after Abraham Lincoln. I mean, I don't know whether your city is. It's probably another Lincoln. But why Lincoln is so predominant is because of our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. The Civil War and Lincoln's standing as far as the citizens of the country is concerned. And in honor, every place that Americans went for a generation, they named the places they went and where they lived and the streets on which they lived, Lincoln. Now, Lincoln's a good English name, by the way. I said I was a Brit. I'm English from top to bottom. It's a good English name. My mother was born in Lincolnshire. And my great-grandfather was a justice of the peace in Lincoln, the county seat. I was thinking about that as we drove around here to Lincolnton and saw your center, and I thought, Lincoln in England has a great center. That's where my great-grandfather served as a judge and justice of the peace in Lincoln, England. And so the Lincoln family, goes back to that heritage, and Lincoln got his name, and through that, Lincolns have spread up all across the United States. Well, that's a lesson in history. And by the way, as coming down the street, I noticed you got signs up about all the great individuals who come from Lincolnton. The signs, in Main Street. You can't forget your history here. Right? That should be a reminder. Every time you see one of those signs, as a Christian, I need to remember the history of what God did for his people and has done for his people and is doing for his people. Of course, in Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a reminder of what God did in Israel's history. And there's going to be a description of the mighty things that God did and Israel's reaction in these verses. Summed up in verse 33, here's going to be the lesson. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Here's a lesson Israel's going to learn reflecting upon the past. In verses 6 to 31. Now, where does it begin? Where does the past begin? Well, in verse 6, because they've been hearing Scripture, their history begins, just like our history, with creation. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on them, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before you. Yahweh our God, the Lord our God, is the creator of everything. He gave life to all that inhabits the heavens and the earth and the seas. Everything that has life because the Lord is the one who's given life to them. And even presently, the heavenly armies bow down in worship and submission and admiration of their Creator. Now, there's an angelic realm, obviously, that doesn't save Satan and the demons. And sad to say, his human creation does not bow down before him either. But his army, the angels that he directs as general, they all bow down, and the heavenly host can also refer to the created sun, moon, and stars as well, the heavenly bodies. So whether human or animate or not, everything is a submission to the Creator, except for, as I said, the fallen angelic realm and the fallen human realm. God is Creator and is deserving of our worship and our submission. And so creation, and right away we think in terms of the fact that we're part of a creation that does not recognize our Creator. Now, we sang about creation in our songs this morning. Hopefully you'll go from here this morning remembering God is your Creator and you owe Him worship and submission. So they begin with creation, but then they move on in verses 7 and 8 to the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him up from out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You live up to the standards that you yourself have given. And Abraham became righteous, but he came righteous by faith and became a faithful individual. And God entered into covenant with him, a covenant to give his seed the land. And God had been faithful to that covenant. And a measure of that faithfulness was seen in the fact that the people on this very day were giving this great confession in Jerusalem, in the very land that God had promised to Abraham. And so creation is a reminder of God's greatness, and the covenant with Abraham is a reminder of God's faithfulness. And then they move on in verses 9 to 11 to speak about the exodus from Egypt. They say, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled in the depths like a stone into raging waters. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were arrogant against you. They were not responsive to you. And so you saw the burdens they placed upon Israel, the seed of Abraham. And so you acted on their behalf. You plagued Egypt, and then you delivered Israel through the Red Sea and defeated the Egyptians, all as an evidence, again, of your faithfulness to the covenant that had been made with Abraham. And so creation, the greatness, the glory of their God, the covenant with Abraham, the faithfulness of their God, the exodus from Egypt, the power of their God that had been displayed in their deliverance. And then in verses 12 to 21, they concentrate upon what happened in the wilderness. And they're going to talk about God's blessing to the people, but the people's arrogance that led to their disobedience and God's judgment, and yet God's continuing compassion toward them. Well, first, the blessing in verses 12 through 15. And with a pillar of cloud, you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbaths and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and laws through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. You led them. You led them day and night, the cloud by day, the fire by night. You came down and spoke and gave them instruction through your commandments, your statutes, your ordinances. And of course, we reflected upon that in the reading of Psalm 119, how the statutes, the commandments, the ordinances of the Lord, they give life. They give direction. They are for our blessing. And you provided food, water, and put the land before them. They were a blessed people, led and provided for, both spiritually and physically, by the Lord their God. There's the blessing. But what was Israel's response? Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. And by the way, arrogant is a key term. It was Pharaoh acted arrogantly in 9:10 and the Egyptians, but now the Israelites become just like the Egyptians. They acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But their disobedience was met, notice, by God's compassion. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Even with the most intense of rebellion against you. Verse 19, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not lead them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. And you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness. And they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. God, you blessed them, but they were arrogant in their arrogance, which is exactly the counterpart of humility. In their arrogance, they were disobedient. They were rebellious. They were idolatrous. But you continue to have compassion and forgive. And you did not withhold either your spiritual or physical provision from them. Now, certainly, we know the Old Testament. It wasn't the first generation that went into the land. They were disciplined. There was a judgment that came upon them. But God, in his compassion, did not destroy the nation. And why? Again, because of his loyalty. Because of his loyalty. His gracious and compassionate patience abounded in loving kindness, loyalty to the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Now, the emphasis is upon his compassion, but it's a compassion that flows from his faithfulness to the covenant that he had made to Abraham. And therefore, even though there is a judgment brought upon his people, yet he is a God of compassion, a God who forgives, and a God who continues to provide. That's the lesson learned from the wilderness that continues with the very same thrust in verses 22 to 31 as they reflected upon what happened when Israel came into the land. And once again, we begin with the blessing in verses 21 to 25, beginning actually in verse 22 to 25. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which they had told their you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Of course, that's all part of Sion and Og, the latter part of Numbers and multiplying them as the stars of the heavens, Numbers chapter 23, and then finally in the book of Joshua, bringing them into the land. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave into their hand with their kings and peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and the fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. And here again is the blessing. And again, God gave them victory. He gave them the land that he had promised to Abraham. And again, they received both physical and spiritual provision from the Lord. Here again is blessing. But just like the wilderness generation, the generations of Israel in the land, verse 26, became arrogant. They became disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who had admonished them so they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Exactly what had taken place with the golden calf continues on now among the people. They blaspheme. They turn to idolatry. Therefore, you deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But they cried out to you in times of distress. You heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who deliver them from the hand of their oppressors. From Joshua, they reflect then upon what's in Judges. And how has God again disciplined them through defeat? They would cry out, and God in compassion would raise up judges, deliverers, who would deliver them from the hand of their oppressors. But verse 28, as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried out again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Again and again and again. Not only during the period of the judges, but then during the period of the kings. You admonished them in order to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly. There's that term again. And did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances. By which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Arrogance leading to disobedience, leading to God's judgments. However, you bore with them for many years, admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, just as you did the wilderness generation. Yet they would not give ear, therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And Israel is reminded at this point in their history that they still survived. Even though they went into exile, they survived as a people. They returned back to the land because God is a God of compassion. He would not forsake them again because of the covenant that he had made with their forefather Abraham. He was loyal. He was trustworthy. He was faithful. But Israel had been disloyal, arrogant, disobedient, idolatrous, rebellious. And yet God, in compassion, had not made an end of them. And you can see how the review of the past from creation through the exile leads the present generation of Israel to confess, Lord, you're faithful. We're not. Then in verses 32 to 37, we move into the present. Here we've had the invocation in 9:5 and the review of the past in 9:6 to 31, third of all, we move into the acknowledgement in the present. The acknowledgement in the present is the Lord is just, but the people are wicked. There's an emphasis upon the Lord's justice. And once again, the people's waywardness, the people's wickedness. Now, the one request, the one petition that Israel have of God is given in verse 32. Now, therefore, the God, and they've learned the lesson from their past, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. They're reminded of God's greatness and supremacy, His awesome character, but His faithfulness, who keeps covenants and loving kindness. And here's the petition. Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. And so beginning with the Assyrian attacks in 745 BC, leading to the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then the Assyrians being taken over by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians becoming the ones who brought God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, 586 BC, overtaken by the Persians, who still oversaw the land, and as we'll see, were still exercising authority that kept Israel in subversion, even as they had returned back to the land. Don't let all the hardships that have come upon us be insignificant. Don't forget us, Lord. Even though we forgot you, don't forget us. Remember our situation. And of course, with a proper attitude to who their God truly was. Here's the petition, followed in verses 33 to 35 by their confession. We've read 33, however, you're just in all that's come upon us. By the way, God is not to blame. People ask because of what has happened in Beirut and Paris and other places this week. By the way, Paris is not the only terrorist attack last week. It's the major one in our news. And the question often arises, where is God? Why is God allowing this? Why is God bringing this to bear? God is not to blame. God is just in all that He does. We've dealt faith. You've dealt faithfully. We've acted wickedly. God only brings into our lives what we deserve and only a measure of what we deserve. We deserve even more judgment for our sins. But God is a God of compassion. God is a God of grace. You're just. We're not. You're faithful. We're not. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions which you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Billy Graham said a number of years ago, if God does not judge the United States, He will owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Why do these things come upon us? Because God's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get our attention as a people. We've become proud and arrogant. We've turned away from Him. What do we expect? We sing God bless America, but we're not faithful to God. And even as God's people, the church that knows him. Throughout the West, we become unfaithful. The most faithful Christians today, the most obedient, holy Christians, the most humble Christians today are not in the West. I've traveled the world. The most responsive Christians are in other parts of the world, not in the West. I had the privilege, the great privilege, I guess it's my singular claim to fame as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I don't know why he chose me, but I got to teach the very first Old Testament class ever in the country of Mongolia. You can look at on the map and see where that is. And in 1994, I had about 24 people come twice a week for 6 weeks. Those were the most eager students of the scripture I have ever had. I mean, literally, they wrote down every word I said. I had to be careful what I said. Now, granted, I had a translator, so what he said was what counted. But I taught that class, and this was the most humbling night of my life when about 24 people brought, because they had these books that they wrote everything in. And they came at the end of the class, and they asked me to sign the first page of their book that had their notes. By the way, at that point, there was no Mongolian Old Testament. The New Testament had been translated, but not the Old Testament. How did I treat? I didn't have Nehemiah 9. I had to teach them the Old Testament from the New Testament. It was a wonderful experience for me, too. To teach the Old Testament from everything's in the New Testament. To go through the story and the storyline and then go through each book. Because just about every book is either quoted or alluded to in, all books are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. And a fantastic experience. I want to tell you, I've taught many places in the West. I've never had that kind of rapt attention, just hanging in every word. What got me into that? Well, we're just like Israel of old. It becomes commonplace, and we turn away and forget our God, and then wonder why the discipline and the judgments come upon us. Well, this generation of Israel reflected upon their history. They reflected upon their present circumstances. They heard the word of God. They applied it to their lives and said, the problem is not God. The problem is us. And we need to learn that lesson too. When we ask why God, let's look to ourselves. You and your own kindness with great goodness. You gave this broad and rich land which was set before them, but they did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Here's the confession. God, we have come to understand. And it ends then with a lament. Behold, we're slaves today. As to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of his fruit and bounty, behold, we're slaves in it. This abundant produce is for our kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins, that is the kings of Persia. They rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. And that's how the confession ends. Now they've pleaded in verse 32, don't let all the hardship seem insignificant to you. That's the petition, but it ends with lament. Now, they can make a pledge into chapter 10 to renew their covenant loyalty, to be faithful in the way that their fathers were not. But as you continue on through the end of the book of Nehemiah, that doesn't last through that generation. They, too, turn away from the Lord. And the book ends with the distress continuing. You would ask me today, what is the proper response to what has taken place in the world in the last 48 hours? My answer to be was where this confession ends, with lament, lamenting to the Lord, crying out in sorrow, acknowledging our waywardness, our sinfulness, casting ourselves, God, you take note of the hardship. Don't let it be insignificant. You know, it's very interesting that through the Civil War and actually into World War I, that when our nation faced defeat or experienced defeat on the battlefield, our leaders called us to repentance before God. Last 100 years, no president has asked this country to set aside a day for repentance and a recommitment to recognize the greatness of God. I don't think this president will either. But lament is the end. But a reminder that God is faithful. We are not. God is just. We are wicked. And so for Israel, God's compassion was seen in the fact that they still existed as a people. They had a temple in Jerusalem. They had a renewed priesthood that could bring sacrifices. God was a gracious and compassionate God. But still, everything had not been placed right, because the waywardness of Israel continued. You say, well, what a downer to end this passage. But we need to be reminded that this is who we are. And this is the reality of the world in which we live with the Creator whom we have forgotten. Now, Romans 15:4 reminds us with these words, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Nehemiah 9 is for us as Christians today. Romans 15:4 makes that clear. It was written for our instruction. It was not written to us, but it's written for us, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And what's the hope you can cling to today from Nehemiah chapter 9? Well, it's reflected in that great statement of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What is the lesson of this survey of the Old Testament found in this great confession of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9? It is this: we cling to a God who is faithful. We cling to a God who cannot deny himself. A God who is compassionate, a God who is merciful, a God who is just. Our hope is in our God, not in ourselves. We came to understand that when we were saved, right? We realized our hope was not in ourselves. We were sinners, hopeless, helpless before a righteous God. Our hope was not in ourselves. Our hope was turning to God. to the salvation he had provided in Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, it doesn't change day by day in the Christian life. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, that doesn't mean that because of our own personal sin, there won't be discipline in our lives as believers. But praise the Lord, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus eternally. But that doesn't mean there won't be discipline during this life. And we live among a wayward people, a wicked people. And God will, as Creator, bring his judgment upon the wickedness and waywardness of our generation. And all of this to remind us, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our country, our military, as valuable as they are on an earthly level. But our hope is in God. We are faithless. He remains faithful. This was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, that we might learn how to have the proper perspective as we go through life. The famous hymn as a third verse. And the writer says, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Prone to wander, do you feel it? But oh, to grace, how great a debtor. You can give your heart to God, have your hope in God. Because, yes, just like Israel, we're prone to wander. But God, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Is your hope today in a faithful God and not in yourself? Let's pray. Father, like Israel of old, we're reminded of how great you are. You're the glorious Creator. You are the God who has made a covenant oath you will not go back on to Abraham. You're a God who displayed your might at the Red Sea. You're a God who blessed your people with spiritual and physical provision in the wilderness, and spiritual and physical provision in the land. Yet, Father, they were arrogant, not humble. Turned away from you, turned to idols. But God, you and your compassion, you had mercy. And you were loyal to the promise you'd made to Abraham. Father, what a great God you are. And Father, like Israel of Ezra and Nehemiah's day, may we not presume upon your grace. Father, all we ask is that you take note of our current distress, what you've allowed to come into our lives. We confess you are a just God. We deserve far beyond as individuals, as churches, even as a nation, beyond what you've allowed to come. But Father, in our distress, we cry out to you. We cry out to you to take notice and respond. And Father, we thank you that In our distress as sinners on that day, we cried out for salvation in Jesus Christ. You heard. You responded. And Father, I pray if there's any here that do not have a hope for eternity because they have never embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as their sin bearer. Father, may they confess their sin, turn from their sin, and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior even this day. And Father, for those of us who know him, may we cling to you, our faithful God, our just God. May our hope be in you and not in ourselves. And Father, may this be the message that we give to those around us today, that in a world of terror, of brutality, of great distress, when they ask for the hope that's within us, may we speak of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this as his people, not merely for our blessing, but for the greater glory of his name.